John 16, starting at verse 16, it reads this way. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father." So while they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" we do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In November, I was asked by one of my students, "Why are you always so happy?" I tend to be a bit of an optimist as a general rule, and this student happened to be going through the process of midterms at that particular point in their scholastic career. And so I just simply said to this student, I said, "Oh, Kate, you have to understand, the reason why I'm so happy is that I don't have to write midterms anymore." This is the reality of a lot of students' lives. It's tough to be happy when you're writing all of these different exams. And in reality, I mean, let's be honest. If this person had talked to me about what was my how happy was I when my truck wouldn't start on Monday morning, I think they would have seen a very different kind of personality sort of come on out, right? There's this anxiety and difficulty that comes up. And really, the circumstances of our life often have a deep impact on our joy. For some of you high school students here, you are getting ready for final exams coming up at the end of the month. For others, maybe it's something that we're dealing with at work. Maybe you're happy about it, maybe you're frustrated with it. Whatever circumstances are coming along, our circumstances often determine our emotional state in a lot of ways. And we don't like to think of things that way. We try not to allow the circumstances to affect us, but let's be honest, they do. And as we look at the disciples here, they are in the midst of a changing situation as well. Jesus has been telling them for a little while now, he's going away. He's going to be leaving them. And is there a way that they can have joy in the midst of these challenging experiences? As we come to the words of Jesus, he ends his statement in verse 16 by saying, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. He's saying there's going to be a short period of time where you're not going to see me anymore. Why? Because he's going to be dead. He's going to be buried. And because of that, they won't see him. But he says, in a little while, you will see me. Now, the disciples had absolutely no category for a Messiah who is going to be crucified and killed and then raised from the dead. And so for the disciples, again, they are feeling like Jesus is leaving them. Jesus has been trying to assure them again and again, "Listen, this is to your advantage that I am going away. This is all going to work out." And the disciples can't seem to wrap their heads around it. As they look at the circumstances, they're like, "How can we possibly rejoice in this? How can we possibly be excited about this when you're leaving us, Jesus?" The circumstances of their life are determining really their emotional state. And over again, Jesus says, it's just going to be a little while. In fact, as you look at this, this really seems to be one of the emphases that John writes here. He says a little while several times. Because the disciples then say to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. They just can't seem to wrap their heads around it. They're looking at this going, what does he mean by a little while? They cannot fathom, again, the idea that Jesus is going to go and die for their sin, and that he is going to be raised from the dead. At this point in their faith journey, really, they're struggling to entrust themselves to God. Jesus is entrusting himself entirely to the Father, and we'll definitely see this as we get to his high priestly prayer in John 17. But one of the interesting things, I think, for us is that if you ever feel like, oh man, I could never have the faith of a person who has been following the Lord for years, just understand that the disciples here, as they're learning to walk with God, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. At this point in time, all the things that Jesus is saying to them are making absolutely no sense. They're scratching their heads. They're trying to figure it out. So if you're kind of new to the whole Jesus thing, just understand, the confusion part is part of the following process. Learning to trust God in the midst of various circumstances is part of what it means to learn to follow Jesus. And this is what the disciples are going through. I was talking with a student this week who was saying, I don't know if I could ever have the faith of my grandparents. And I said, well, how old are your grandparents? And, you know, he gave me their age. And I'm like, yeah, so they basically got 40 years on you, hey? Like, there's a huge difference between having followed God for, you know, 10, 15 years and like having followed God for 60 years, right? And so as we look at the disciples, and as you kind of think, oh man, like my faith just kind of seems to go all over the place, good news, you're in good company. These people are struggling and wrestling with what do we do? And in some ways, it reminds me of the overreaction that I sometimes see on sports programming. Every now and again, you'll see someone say on a sports show, oh, when a player's in a slump, they'll be like, oh, they should trade him. Get rid of him. He's the worst player to ever play the game, right? And then once the person kind of gets out of their slump and starts doing well, they're like, the greatest player ever. They need to like find that guy and you know, pay him millions of dollars for being able to hit a ball with a stick. This is like something that they just celebrate immensely, right? And the fluctuation between like either the player being the greatest person to ever live or like the worst person to ever live is all over the place. And we see this in politics too, right? Sometimes you look at a political leader and they're like, oh, look at this guy. He's going to be the next prime minister. And then, you know, kind of has some foibles along the way, and then all of a sudden, why did they elect this guy? They should have seen this coming, all of this kind of stuff, right? There's this overreaction that tends to take place. And in the same way for us, I think at times when it comes to different circumstances, we can be a bit like the media. We can overreact to the various situations that go on. And when we take time to sort of like look back at it, we're sort of like, why were we overreacting? Why did I like freak out at that little thing? But it's because we have grounded our joy in something other than the Lord. And so the question for us really is what are we grounding our joy in? Because you see, the disciples were grounding their joy in the hope of what they thought Jesus was going to do. They thought Jesus' kingdom is going to look like this, and I know the plan, and I've got this covered, and I'm just so glad to be part of it. They thought, I know where God's going with this. And now that Jesus is kind of taking them on a U-turn, they're like, God, what are you doing? Where are you going? And Lord, you can't leave. This is going to mess everything up. This is messing up my plans. You have these disciples who are messed up around the circumstances of their lives. And sometimes I think the disciples wondered if Jesus knew what he was doing. And if we're being honest, don't we often sometimes wonder if God knows what he's doing in our lives? And so as we look at these circumstances, Jesus gives them a word of hope. He gives them a foundation for joy. Because the disciples did not know what he was talking about, but Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Again, Jesus is speaking of his death, speaking of how they will weep and how they will lament over his passing, how they will be beside themselves. They will be sorrowful. The language that's used for lamenting is that they will sing funeral songs for Jesus. They will have the funeral and it will be final in their minds, because who on earth comes back from the dead? And in fact, Jesus says the world will rejoice at my death. Why? Because that troublemaker Jesus is no more. He's gone. We don't need to deal with him anymore. As Jesus has said, the world hates him. He says this earlier in this discourse, and he says, listen, the world hates me, and because it hates me, when I die, the world will rejoice. But he doesn't end there. He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. What is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about how the disciples will see him alive. He said, for a little while, you're not going to see me. And then a little while, you will see me again. You will have sorrow, and that sorrow is going to turn into joy. You're going to experience incredible joy that you didn't know was possible. And I'm sure the disciples were wondering, how on earth does that possibly make sense? And so Jesus picks up on a illustration that he probably had seen a number of times as he went about his travels. He says, think about a pregnant woman. A woman who is in labor and is having a child. He says this to them using this illustration. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And I don't know if you've ever been in the delivery room with a woman, but I can tell you that there is sorrow. There are tears, and there are sometimes marks that you can still see on my hand from the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that existed in those moments. But when we experience this sorrow, we are told that she experiences the sorrow because her hour has come. And the hour is used of Jesus' death. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But then he talks about how his hour has come. And he says, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. When Heather had Sophie, our daughter, for the first time, I'll never forget the words that she said. I was like... It was her first time having a baby, right? So, like, she's kind of wrestling around, trying to, like, figure out how this works. And I just thought, well, she's never going to want to have a kid again. And in the midst of them saying, it's a girl, Heather said, this was so worth it. Which I was just like, wow. It just blew me away. It was so worth it, were the words that came from her mouth. Why was it worth it? Because of the joy that she experienced. And Jesus says to his disciples, listen, you're going to experience a short amount of sorrow now. I'm going to die. I'm going to go away. But the joy that you will experience because of my death and because of my resurrection, that is where you're going to say, this was so worth it. It was so worth it to follow Jesus and to walk with him. Jesus says to them this, applying it in verse 22. He says, so also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And notice what he says, and no one will take your joy from you. Do you see those words? No one will take your joy from you. Why can he say that? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if Jesus has been raised from the dead, if Jesus says, I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will be able to steal that joy. Why? Because this is a fact that is rooted in reality, in real human history, that Jesus has died. Yes, everyone believes that. But what makes a difference for the Christian is that Christians also believe that in real human history, Jesus physically was raised bodily from the dead, inaugurated what the new thing that God is going to do in the world, where he is going to bring people up from the dead and renew creation, where death will be no more, where crying will be no more, where pain will be no more, and they can put their faith in Jesus, knowing that no one can steal that joy, regardless of what happens to them. Jesus has already said, you're going to experience trouble, you're going to experience persecution, the world's going to hate you, but they cannot steal your joy. Why? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. When we look at this, I think one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is, do we really think that the resurrection changes everything? Because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then it should. And if you're among the people here who perhaps don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, let me just encourage you to reconsider. I think there's several reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If you want to talk to me about why I think this is a historical fact, we certainly can. But let me give you just a few reasons why I think we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus. One, you have to explain to me how the apostles were willing to die for this claim. Every one of the apostles, except John, by tradition, died for this faith. Which you got to think at some point when you're going through suffering, if it's all a lie, if it's all just a figment of your imagination, you're going to be like, you know what? Like, I'm out. I don't need this kind of pain in my life. I don't need this kind of suffering. I'm good. But the disciples didn't. They all died and were persecuted for this claim. Secondly, there's no one who denies that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Everyone is in full acknowledgement that Jesus temple, or Jesus' tomb, rather, was gone. It was empty. There was no body in it. Because Christianity, honestly, should be the easiest world religion to disprove. It's like, it shouldn't have even gotten off the ground, right? It's like, as soon as people start talking about the resurrected Jesus, someone should have been like, isn't his grave, like, right over there? Do some, you know, digging around, be like, hey, sorry, false, right? That's all you have to do. It's not that hard. But no one denied that his tomb was empty. And in my mind, Christianity provides the best explanation for why that tomb was empty. And finally, I think one of the best reasons to believe in him is that his family believed in him, which is saying something, because in the Gospels, his family doesn't believe in him. His family kind of looks at him and is like, what are you doing? We don't totally understand this. And then we're told that his brothers and his mother and everyone is involved in the church. Why is this? Because they believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul that Jesus appeared to his brother James when he was raised from the dead, even though his brother James didn't believe in him at all. So there are several reasons to believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And this is the grounds for Christian hope. This is why Jesus says no one can steal that joy from you. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary to India. And one of the interesting things that he was asked one time was whether he was an optimist or a pessimist. And he had a very interesting response. He said this. He said, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is that, listen, whether I'm an optimist or a pessimist, it really doesn't matter how I feel in a particular moment. The historical reality is that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And if Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, it doesn't matter how I feel that particular day. That very fact alone should change the way that I live and engage with the world. Because if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then that changes everything. That changes how I work. That changes how I parent. That changes how I live my life and what boundaries I set up around my time. If Jesus Christ is truly Lord of all, then there is nothing on this earth and nothing in my life that does not belong to him. I was talking with some students this week and talking about how we are not our own, but we belong entirely to God. And for some students, that was brand new information. They said, I'd never thought about how I belong to God. But if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you belong to him. And that changes how you live. And so this is the grounds of our hope. But what is the means of our hope? How do we get this joy? How do we experience? If this is the grounds of our joy, how do we experience the means of our joy? Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus tells the disciples that they won't ask anything and ask him anything. They won't ask him any further questions about this, is what he's kind of talking about. Because they've kept asking, why are you going away? Why are you going away? And Jesus says, you're not going to ask me anymore about that because you're finally going to get it. When you see me raised from the dead, you're finally going to understand what the kingdom program has been about this entire time. You will finally understand the purposes of God. And he says, and in that day, he says, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has used this language in this discourse that he's been giving. If you remember the words in John 15, verse 7, he says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So when Jesus says, ask whatever you wish here in chapter 16, he's not just offering a blank check, right? He's not just saying, hey, you need a Lamborghini? God's got it for you. You need a $35 million jet? God's got that too, right? That's not what he's saying. What's he saying? He's taking them back to the words that he said in John 15, verse 7, saying, if my words abide in you. So in other words, if the kingdom ideas, if the kingdom program is abiding in you and you're asking those things that I am commanding you to do, those words that I have given to you, if you're asking for those things, my Father will give you those things. And that is a promise that we can take to the bank. So every time we look at the words of Jesus and are trying to figure out what does God want from me, we pray those things. And we say, Lord, these are the things that you've promised. God doesn't promise me a Lamborghini. I wish he did some days. I wish, you know, some days I wish money just grew on trees on certain days. But that's not what's promised. What is promised, though, is that he will care for me, that he will look after me, so that when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, I can entrust that to my Father, knowing that if the birds are well fed, I will be too. Why? Because this is the promise of God, that we can look to him and ask God for these things on the basis of his priorities rather than our priorities. And that's really what's going on here. We're asking whatever we wish, but we're aligning our hearts with the priorities of God. And so as we ask for these things, notice who we are to ask it in. He says that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. So why do we ask in the name of Jesus? Have you ever thought about this? Did you know that until 2,000 years ago, no one ended a prayer with in Jesus' name? Amen, right? Like, this is kind of a brand new situation. Why do we ask for these things? Because Jesus is the one who is interceding for us on behalf of the Father. He stands before God, the Father, and is our mediator. It says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's fully God and fully human. So as a person who's fully human, he has experienced and knows everything that we have experienced and asks for us from a human standpoint, but he's also fully God. So he asks for things on behalf of us that we even have forgotten to ask. This is what Jesus does on our behalf. He prays for us, as we will see in John 17. And so we ask in his name, because it's by his righteousness, by his goodness, that we can get this request. If you've ever asked someone a favor, right? Especially if it's someone who you don't know super well. Have you ever gone up to someone and been like, hey, would you ask this person for me? Or can I like name drop you when I go and ask this person like for something? Right? Have you ever done that? Why do you do that? Because you know that the relationship that this person has with the other person will surely help you get what you're looking for, right? And while that's a crude metaphor, because that's not totally how the relationship between God the Father and God the Son works, it is in some ways the way that it works. Because when we ask Jesus, he totally understands where we're coming from and invites us to ask the Father in his name. This is the joy that we can experience. And he says, and your joy will be full. Why? Because God will be glorified. And when God is glorified, it is his desire to bring us joy. And he says, your joy may be full. This is the means to our joy, is just simply going to God in prayer. The reason why Jesus invites us to pray to him is because we then no longer have to worry about the circumstances that surround our lives to the same degree. It's not to say that we don't have to worry about the circumstances, but we know that in Jesus, they're being taken care of, and that Jesus is bringing these requests before the Father, and that they will do their good will by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Because we have two advocates, right? We have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, who are both advocating on our behalf before the Father. Not in a way that the Father is unwilling to give these things, but to help us and to work with us and to counsel us in how we are to move forward, to show to us the will of the Father. This is the joy that we have, and this is the means that we have to experience this joy. We can come to God in prayer, and as we come to God in prayer, he will fulfill our joy, and as God fulfills our joy, it brings him glory. And so for you and for me, I think one of the important questions we need to ask then is this. First of all, where are you grounding your joy this morning? As you've come into this space, perhaps, you know, you were having a fight along the way, or perhaps there were some circumstances that were throwing you off. Were you grounding your joy in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Or have you been grounding your joy in something that constantly changes? Whether it's what your bank account looks like this morning, whether it's what your job prospects look like, whether it's what your children look like in any given morning, what does that look like for you? Where are you grounding your joy? For the Christian, our joy is grounded in the unchanging fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is interceding now for us on behalf of the Father. That should bring us great joy, because we never have to be concerned that God will somehow miss out on our requests. No, God has loved us so much that he knows that even in our feebleness, he has given us his Son and his Spirit to help us in our prayer lives. And secondly, I would just invite us to ask, are you experiencing the fullness of that joy? And one of the ways that I think we can find out is just simply by diagnosing our prayer life. Have you been struggling to experience joy? I would simply ask, have you been praying? Have you been coming to God? Have you been seeking his joy? Or have you been trying to garner up this joy yourself? I think one of the ways that we try to garner up joy is just like, oh, what's something that I can do to like keep myself distracted or you know, do something that's fun because I just need to be happy. And not that those things are bad. But if you're looking for like, you know, basically video games or a movie to bring you joy, like eventually those things are going to get old and they're going to fade. But if we turn to the Lord regularly in prayer and seek him, Jesus promises this, that as we seek him and as we ask for things in his name, he says that we will receive these things and God will give these things. Why? The Father will give these things that our joy may be full. You see, the Father isn't up there withholding things from us. The only time that God withholds things from us, by the way, is because he knows that they won't bring us joy. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's just like with my children, right? Why do I withhold candy from my children? Because I know in the long run, if they eat a steady diet of chocolate rather than of anything of nutritional value, right, that will not bring them joy. I'm withholding things for their joy. And in the same way, God withholds things from us for our joy, but he also gives us things for our joy. He desires to fill us with his joy. And so the question for us is, are we grounding our joy in who Jesus is, and are we seeking that joy in the means that he's offered, which is prayer? And what do we pray to God? We pray to God the very things that he promises us in his word. His words have to abide in us. So we must meditate. We must diagnose our prayer lives and see where are we finding our joy. I tell you, this text this week has really encouraged me to pray, actually, in a fresh way. Because I have seen how, yeah, sometimes I have not been looking at this in terms of joy, but in terms of a task that just needs to be done. And Jesus is inviting us to pray so that we might have fullness of joy. And so for you and for me, are we seeking that joy that is in Jesus? George Mueller was a famous Christian evangelist during the late 19th century. And he was well known for his life of prayer and spiritual vitality. And He gave these words in a book that he wrote one time regarding finding joy in God. He said, "The point is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished." He said that it took him years to figure that out. He said, sometimes I would just read some things or would try to like find some things. He said, no. What I needed to do was I needed to just stop and to pause. And the first thing I needed to do was to come to God and say, Lord, I need to be happy in you. I need to find my joy in you. Now, does that mean like everything's going to be great all the time? No, of course not. But do we find our joy rooted in God, that even in the midst of trials and struggles, which the disciples were going to experience, do we find our joy in the Lord? do we make our first great and primary business to have our soul happy in the Lord? Friends, this is what Jesus invites us to do, to find our joy in Him, to make our souls happy in Christ. We have the grounds for it because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's died for all of our sins. And so we can look back on that grounds and celebrate it. And in the same way, we also can rejoice in that through prayer. And so as we come to the Lord this morning, may we find ourselves rejoicing and happy in what He's done. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the joy we have in You. May we look to You in these days ahead as the grounds of our joy, that when certain things don't work out the way that we expect, that we will continue to trust You. Trust that You are withholding maybe certain things from us for our good and for Your glory, for our joy. And that when we receive the things that we have asked for, that we would receive these things with joy and with thankfulness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.